Today's reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we know that the day is coming when all the earth will see how great you are. And yet we pray that by faith we might see some more today. As we look at your word, would you open up the eyes of our hearts to see your greatness and your goodness? And Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
About 300 years ago, 23-year-old Jonathan Edwards, a young pastor, said these words to his congregation in New England. This is a most beautiful, lovely thing. People tend to drink in strange ideas of this from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, gloomy, sour and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it, except for what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty and amiableness. It is vastly above all other beauties. It is a divine beauty. What was Jonathan Edwards speaking of? Well, if you've been listening already this service, then the cat's out of the bag. You'll know he was speaking of God's holiness. He said of God's holiness, it is the highest beauty, vastly above all other beauties. I wonder if you'd be able to say that. I wonder if you'd say yes to that. Maybe some of us, like those in Edward's day, have drunk in strange ideas of holiness. So that when I say the word holiness, you think of something cold and unpleasant. A kiss from an aunt you don't really like, or a room where no one ever laughs and there's no colour. Edward suggests that if that's how we think of holiness, we've got it completely wrong. And here's why this is so important. If we get God's holiness wrong, we get God wrong. And if we get God wrong, we won't want to be with him and we won't want to be like him. So this morning we want to look together at God's holiness. Firstly, looking at what it means in two steps, and then looking at four implications for our life together. So let's look then firstly at God's holiness defined, step one. If you've got Isaiah 6 open, you'll see it's a passage full of surprises. Full of surprises. Verses 1 to 2 set the scene. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Here's the first surprise. As Israel's king lies on his deathbed, Isaiah shows us there is a king who is alive and well and reigning. God is the Lord, verse 1. He reigns supreme. You'll see there he's sitting. He's not running around with worry. He sits because no one can challenge him. There is nothing that makes God need to stand up in panic or stress. And full of understatement, Isaiah tells us in these verses that God is sitting on a throne. But it's not any old throne. This is the throne, the only throne that matters. This is heaven's throne, God's throne. And even when God is sitting down on his throne, he is still high and lifted up so that the bottom of his robe fills every inch of the temple. And you'll see there in verses 1 and 2, he's the only one sitting. His servants, the angels, wouldn't dare to sit in his presence. They don't even dare to touch the ground that touches his throne. And so they fly, covering their eyes. There's the first surprise. There's still a king. Here's the second surprise in verse 3. It's the first voice that we hear from the throne. And after all that we've seen in verses 1 to 2, after all this repetition of God's sovereign power, you'd expect to hear a voice saying something like, "Powerful, powerful, powerful. Sovereign is the Lord." That's what Isaiah seems to be struck by in verses 1 to 2. Here is one who has absolutely everything under control. Nothing happens apart from his will. But yet verse 3 surprises us, because what are the angels singing in unending choruses? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. They're not singing primarily about his power, they're singing about his holiness. His holiness, God's holiness, is center stage in heaven's worship. It's the beauty of beauties. It's the great reality that lights up all of heaven. Hundreds of years later, at the end of the Bible, the Apostle John got a glimpse of heaven too. In Revelation chapter 4, he records what he saw. Day and night, the angels never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's the same worship, the same reality gripping all that heaven is. And that's what Isaiah sees. Except there's the third surprise. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." Verse 1, in the year that Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord." And then he describes the throne. He describes the worship. He describes the servants. He describes God's robe. And he says almost nothing about God himself. "I saw the Lord," and then he doesn't tell us about what he sees. It seems as if what Isaiah sees leaves him speechless. And the closest he can come to describing what he sees is by recording for us what the angels are singing. Nowadays, if you're writing something and you want to emphasize it, you can write it in bold. You can underline it, you can circle it, you can write it in a different colour. If you're exceptionally cool, or immature, or both, you can put emoticons next to it. In the Bible, you emphasise by repeating. If you say something twice, people pay attention. If you say something twice, people pay attention. If you say something three times, everyone is quiet afterwards in the Bible. To say something three times, it's like putting words through a megaphone and turning the volume up. And you'll see there in verse 3, the angels don't cry out, "Holy." They don't even say, "Holy, holy is the Lord." Instead, with utter delight, with unceasing worship, they cry out one word repeated again and again and again. Millennia go past, and still they're crying out, no less amazed, not for one moment thinking that they have said all that is to be said and that finally it is enough. Finally, they can now be quiet, for they have sufficiently praised God. No, they keep on calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." So that we see God is totally holy, and he is always holy,
and he is unchangingly holy, and he is fully holy. In all that he is and all that he does, he is holy. Here's the last surprise, though. Isaiah doesn't actually tell us what holiness is. Maybe that's your question. You're thinking, okay, that's all well and good that God is holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? The Hebrew word for holy means pure. It carries the idea of being set apart. But those definitions don't actually get us very far. What does it mean that God's pure? Okay, God has never sinned. Wonderful. We've defined God negatively. He's never sinned. What could we say positively about his holiness? What does it mean that God is set apart from us? I mean, let's be perfectly honest. There is a word that we regularly use in the English language for people and things that are set apart from us, different to us. Weird. But the angels are not crying out that God is weird. So what does it mean that God is set apart from us? What did Isaiah see? Let's take a second step towards defining God's holiness. This is God's holiness defined, step two. And please turn to page 1089. That's John chapter 17, page 1089. John 17, page 1089. John 17 is holy ground, just like Isaiah 6 is. In John 17, we hear the Son of God speaking to his Father hours before he goes to his death on the cross. And look down at verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Somebody once asked the German reformer Martin Luther what God was doing before he created the world. Luther said God was cutting down sticks to beat the foolish people with who asked that question. The church father Augustine was slightly more severe. He said God was preparing hell for people who asked that question. Well, Augustine and Luther got it fundamentally wrong on this. What was God doing before the foundation of the world? Jesus tells us in verse 24. Before God created anything or anyone, God was love. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. Jesus prays, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And this was no one-sided relationship. Jesus loved the Father back. That famous Bible verse in 1 John, you might know it, God is love. That doesn't describe first and foremost how God feels about this world. That describes first and foremost how God is to himself. The Father and the Son united in the love of the Holy Spirit. And this is what sets God apart from us. This is God's purity. This is God's holiness. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, absolutely, supremely committed to himself. That the Father, Son, and Spirit love each other with an unrivaled devotion, with a desire and a joy that knows no equal. They've loved each other for all eternity in complete intensity, in utmost love. And there's no real analogies for this type of love, this intensity of love, this absolutely 100% proof love here on earth. I mean, here's one analogy I thought of this week, but this doesn't go the full distance. Imagine a newlywed couple looking at each other in love. One of those moments where they're just oblivious to what is going on around them and they're just staring at each other. Now, there's an intensity to that gaze, isn't there? There's an affection and an attraction that they have for each other. And this look separates them from you and me. It wouldn't be right for them to look upon us in that same way, would it? This is the look that committed love has.
And so if we see a couple looking at each other like that, quite often instinctively we turn away, we look at something else because we sense, here is something that I'm not part of, here is something that I don't quite belong to. This love has an intensity and exclusivity to this love which is beyond me. Well, in John's Gospel, John describes, chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. You could translate the Greek as saying he is face to face with the Father. So that for all eternity, Jesus has looked on his heavenly Father, eyes wide open, unceasingly, never blinking, with absolute committed, devoted love and satisfaction. And delight. He has said to his Father for all eternity what he says there in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father. And the Father has looked upon the Son and said to him the words that he said at his baptism that the diggers are looking at this morning. The Son has said for all eternity to his Son, You are my beloved, with you I am well pleased. This is what makes God holy. This is what sets him apart from us. This pure love that knows no taint or corruption, that is unreserved and selfless and giving. You see there in verse 24, You loved me and you gave me glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me. The Father loves his Son with infinite affection and gives to him all the Father has. This is what God's holiness is. This is what the angels were praising. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are caught up in endless love to each other. Do you see, just as a by-the-by, why it's therefore so silly for us to put God's love and his holiness against each other as if they were in a boxing ring fighting it off? You know, sometimes we say God is holy, but he's also love. God's love is holy, and God's holiness is his love for himself. There is no competition between them. This, then, is the holiness of God before which the angels cover their face, and which Isaiah can only describe to us using words he borrows from the angels. Holy, holy, holy. What then does this mean for us? What then does this mean for us? Let me give you four implications. Holiness, God's holiness, means danger, means deliverance, means destiny, means delight. Danger, first of all. This part of the line, The Witch and the Wardrobe, is told so often, I'm slightly afraid this illustration might be too well known. But in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, those books that C.S. Lewis wrote, one of the children in the stories, Lucy, asks if Aslan, the Jesus figure in the books, is safe. And the answer she gets is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. How much more true of God? He is not safe, but he's good. God isn't safe for us. We cannot box him in. Nobody has him in his pocket. We cannot have him do whatever we want. He is not safe. And he's not safe because his holiness divides. Right from the beginning of the Bible through to the end, God's holiness has always divided. Night from day, good from bad. Holy from unholy, Israel from the nations, the church from the world. God's holiness divides. And this is dangerous for us because God is holy and we are not. Our love is everything his love isn't. Our love is corrupted. Our love is abusive. Our love is selfish. Our love is here today and gone tomorrow. Our love is cold. And our love is often shallow, unfaithful, curved in, bent out of shape. And if you think your love isn't like that, try this coming week loving somebody full throttle, unreservedly, just for 1 week, and watch how you fail. God's love is not like ours. It is perfect love, true love.
and therefore he is holy and we are not. Holiness is foreign to us. And therefore we don't belong in God's holiness. God's holiness is like the surface of the sun. If you or I were to stand there, we would be burnt up. And because God will never compromise his holiness, he is our greatest danger. How can darkness survive in the presence of pure light? And this danger becomes only more terrifying when you realize that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, if a human father will do anything to defend the honor of his son, how much more will God the Father come forward in judgment to this earth to defend the honor of his son Jesus, whom we have belittled and lied about and lied against? One of the surprises of Isaiah 6 I didn't mention earlier is that even Isaiah, a righteous prophet who obeys God, who dedicates his life to God, sees God and cries out, "Woe to me, I am lost." It must have been the most terror-inducing moment of his life. And when you realize you have offended a holy God, who is now set against us in righteous anger, then you begin to see how much you need rescue and how amazing deliverance is. That's our next implication. God's holiness does mean danger for us. God's holiness also means deliverance. God's holiness means deliverance. How can danger bring about safety? Through the cross. At the cross, the Son of God puts himself in our place. This wonderfully holy Son of God. In fact, John's Gospel in John chapter 12 says that Isaiah was seeing Jesus' glory in that vision of Isaiah 6. This holy Son of God there on the cross takes upon himself all of our lovelessness and unloveliness, all our refusal to love God. He takes it, and it is as if he says to the Father, "This is mine now. Charge this to my account. I will pay for this." And what will the Father do? The Father cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot tolerate sin. And yet there is his beloved Son, clothed from top to toe in our sin. And so in love for his Son, without compromising his holiness for one second, the Father brings down on the Son all of his righteous anger, all of the full force of his judgment against our lack of love, as the Father punishes his Son for our crimes. And all of this happens so that you and I could be delivered, so we could be rescued, so we could be safe. God sends his Son for our deliverance. God accepts his Son for our safety and publicly vindicates him by raising him from the dead 3 days later. God's holiness is your deliverance because God, in perfect love, will not judge the sins he has already judged. He will not punish those whom he has already judged in Christ. He will not break his word to his Son that he will accept every single person whom the Son brings to him. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God's holiness is satisfied. And all who come to Christ and put their trust in him are delivered and safe forever. For the Father will not strike those whom he struck Jesus for. God's holiness is danger. It is deliverance. Here's another shock for you. God's holiness is for the believer our destiny. There was a mobile phone company in England a few years back. Ironically, they have almost no standing in England now. But their slogan was, "The future's bright, the future's orange." Again, ironically, the company Orange is not really known in England, but hey-hoo. And there is that sense in that we always want to tell ourselves the future's bright. Best is yet to come. Things are getting better. And yet if you look at just any year in history, any year at all in history, you don't need to look very long
and compare it very long before you see that actually the future hasn't got any brighter. Tomorrow will be just like yesterday, as frustrating and foolish as that seems. But that isn't the case for the church. The church's future is bright. The church's ultimate destiny and future is holiness. Listen to these verses from Ephesians, firstly, Ephesians 1 verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was Ephesians 1:4. Here's Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy. What was our greatest danger and is now our deliverance is through the Father's work and the Son's salvation, our destiny. Jesus will see to it that the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. He will transform us so that we can love God and love neighbor with all that we are. And even now he is beginning this work in us. This is not a far-off destiny that we will never see anything of in this lifetime. Even now he is working amongst us, making us holy. What is God doing in your life if you're a Christian? Making you holy, giving you that heartfelt love of Jesus for his Father, giving you that loving affection of Jesus for one another. That's what it means for us to be holy, not self-righteous and stuck up and reserved, but self-giving, sacrificially loving one another, loving God with all we are. That is what God is making us and changing us into. We're not there yet. We're not perfect in holiness. But he has begun this work. The early church in the book of Acts experienced the same transformation. Men and women who'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus began to make them bit by bit more like himself, holy as he is holy. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, there was a fascinating result. Here's the result. Here's what happens to a society and a city when a church lives out the holiness Jesus is working in it. None of the rest of the city dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that amazing? No one dared join them, and yet they were held in high esteem, and more people came to faith than ever before. Multitudes were added to them. Isn't that what we want for LEC? This uncomfortable yet attractive and desirable holiness that has this almost magnetic attractive force to it. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're so very welcome here. And our prayer for you is that you would have the same experience as the people in Acts 5. That you wouldn't, in one sense, dare to join us. But that you would nevertheless be drawn powerfully to the Lord Jesus, who is making us holy bit by bit. Danger, deliverance, destiny. Here's the final implication. God's holiness is our delight. I used the metaphor earlier of God's holiness being like a sun. In Christ, that sun no longer burns us up. It lights our path. It is the heat that comforts us. God's holiness is no longer our greatest danger. If you're in Christ, it is our greatest and truest source of delight. We all know what it is to love things or people in this world and to find that that love somehow backfires on us, that that love can be abused. Here is a God who isn't safe, but he is safe to love. Any love given to him does not backfire. So that in Christ we can pray with Moses, full of delight, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds?" And when the psalmist says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," we can come running because we know that is where true joy is.
We can join in with the angels and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And best of all, with Jesus, we can pray to the Father, "Holy Father, hallowed be your name." If you're a Christian, the greatest source of delight that God has to give you is his holiness. He has nothing better to give you. So what is God? Holy, holy, holy. What is our greatest need as individuals and as a church family? Holiness. What is God's will for us? Holiness. What should we pray for one another and encourage one another in? Holiness. What should we give our energies towards as a church? Growing in holiness. Because in Jesus, our greatest danger has become our deliverance, is now our destiny and our greatest delight. There is nothing in God's holiness but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that all of our words to describe who you are fall so horrifically short. Father, it feels as if all we can do is lisp about the glorious realities that you have so clearly spoken. We praise you because you are holy, holy, holy. We confess that we are in and of ourselves not like that. And we praise you for Jesus, who turns your holiness into our deliverance and our destiny and our delight. Father, we pray, please would you make us as holy as we can be. For Jesus' sake, amen.